Go ahead and open your Bibles to Romans chapter 12. Last week, as we were in Romans 12, we were looking at the discussion on spiritual gifts. And thank you, by the way, a lot of comments and questions and really good thoughts came from that. Appreciate that. I don't know if you noticed, but last week when talking about spiritual gifts in Romans 12, there was another passage that kept popping up. Anyone remember what that passage might have been? 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And now we're moving into the next section of Romans 12, and lo and behold, there's a passage that keeps popping up. This time it's 1 Corinthians 13. And it makes sense when you think about the logical progression, and Paul's been talking about having a transformed mind, and now he's talking about what that transformed mind looks like in the life of the church and in the face of a world that in which we really are in conflict. And as he begins his discussion on what it means to have the transformed mind, he goes from gifts to love, exactly like he speaks about in 1 Corinthians 13. 1 Corinthians 12, all about spiritual gifts and how to serve God effectively. But one of the things he points out is you could use your gifts, you could impress the masses, you could just really knock everyone's socks off with your abilities and capabilities and sacrifice, but unless it's done from a heart of love, it counts for nothing. And that's a similar direction that Paul is going to go here this morning. We use the word love a lot, and I know I've talked about this in the past, but it bears repeating. A couple of quick things about love. First of all, love is not an emotion, although there is an emotional component. One of the things that scares me to death when I start working with a couple who's contemplating the issue of marriage, well, why do you want to get married? Well, we fell in love. Ooh, that always makes me uncomfortable. Because if you can fall in love, you're going to fall back out of it pretty easily. You grow to love. And though love does have some very pleasant emotional attachments, first and foremost, love is an act of the will where we choose to serve another person unconditionally, without regard for ourselves. I was really touched by a description of this form of love in action. It actually came from the diary of William Bradford as he was writing about the early days of America. And he says, it's a little bit lengthy, but I think it's worth hearing because of the strength of the example. But that which was most sad and lamentable was that in 2 or 3 months' time, half of their company died. This is speaking of the early settlers, especially in January and February, being the depth of winter. And wanting houses and other comforts, being infected with the scurvy and other diseases with which this long voyage and their inaccommodate condition, I like that word even though it doesn't register in today's dictionary, had brought on them. So as they died sometimes 2 or 3 a day in the aforesaid time, that of 100 and odd persons, scarce 50 remained. And of these, in the time of most distress, there were but 6 or 7 sound persons, who to their great commendations, be it spoken, spared no pains night nor day, but with abundance of toil and hazard of their own health, fetched them wood, made them fires, dressed them meat, made their beds, washed their loathsome clothes, clothed and unclothed them. In a word, did all the homely and necessary offices for them, which dainty and queasy stomachs cannot endear to hear named. And all of this willingly and cheerfully, without any grudging in the least, showing herein their true love unto their friends and brethren, a rare example and worthy to be remembered, and I doubt not but their recompense is with the Lord. I love that example of love. What does love do? Whatever needs to be done. And here in the case of the settlers, you had 5 or 6 that were waiting on initially the whole group of settlers, but as they were dying, the group grew smaller, but they were cooking food, they were making beds, they were changing clothes. Let's remember the day in which they lived. They were dealing with chamber pots or bedpans, as we might call them today. Everything that needed to be done, they did, and they did it in his account with cheerfulness without complaining because of their steadfast love. Love is an unconditional commitment to serve. And Paul is going to be calling us to that in a sense in verses 8 through 13. Now, we read this just a few minutes ago. Let me give you a couple of quick grammar notes before we get going into this passage. The first one I just shared with you is that it really does parallel 1 Corinthians 13, so we'll be going back and forth quite a bit this morning. The other thing that's kind of interesting is, excuse me, and somewhat challenging, is that if you look at this in your English translation, it's going to look like a series of commands. In other words, verse 9, let love be genuine. Verse 10, love one another. Rejoice in hope, be patient, and contribute to the needs. All of these look like commands in English, right? In Greek, none of them are commands. And all of these are going to be... How technical do you want me to get? Yeah, I'll get technical. All of these are going to be what you would call in grammar as nominative... I just lost the word. Well, they're all nominative case, yeah, but there's a predicate nominative, is what I mean, which means this. You have a noun and you have an adjective that are both in the same case, and there's an implied is. So in other words, you go to 1 John. In the Greek text, it just says God, love, but they're in the same case, so it supplies the is, and it reads in English, God is love. In this passage, it's going to be the same way. Love, hypocrisy, no. Love, brotherly. And it's just, they're in Greek, it's really short and choppy. But the important thing is none of them are commands. And what that means is that as you're looking at this, Paul's not saying this is what you must produce, but what he's saying is, listen, and it goes back to the beginning of the chapter. If you have given your life as a living sacrifice, and if God is at work in you, which is what he longs to be the case in every believer, where he is not only changing you positionally, but he's changing your mind about things. In other words, you're no longer being conformed with the world in your thinking, but God is transforming your mind by the renewing of that mind, and he's making you new from the inside out. The fact that these are verbless means that if this is at work, these are five characteristics that you will see emerging in your life. So this would be very much like a test or a litmus test. How do you know if God is really at work in your life? Or better yet, how do you know if you're yielding to him and you're having the mind that's being changed by God so that you're learning to think the way that God wants you to think? These are five tests. All of these are the works of God, not anything we can produce. Now, after that, we have in... excuse me, in three cases, we have a couple more descriptive phrases. What does this look like? These are called participles. They're like half verbs. But in English, they look very much like commands. In Greek, it's just, this is the way you should be if God is really moving you the way that he longs to move you. So how do you know if you have a transformed mind? First thing that you see develop, and it's in verse 9, is that you have a sincerity that you would not have apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. What does the word sincere mean? Well, it means to be without pretense, to be basically without hypocrisy. There are three phrases that are used to describe this. The first is that quality, and that is that if God is at work in your life, if you are yielding to him, sacrificing your body so that you have a transformed mind, one of the ways that you know this is that you have an affection that is genuine. And that's in that first phrase. In English, again, it reads, let love be genuine. And so we just want to stop there. So you love without pretense, without any hypocrisy. You're not trying to present yourself as being more accomplished, more devoted to love than you ought to be. How do you know if your love is genuine or not? Well, and actually, let's back up a step further. What love are we talking about here? We're talking about love for God, love for the Word, love for people. What love is going on here? I would suggest to you this. In the next several verses, Paul is going to talk about loving the church, and he's going to talk about loving the world that can sometimes be very hostile to the things, well, always to the things of the Lord, sometimes to the people of the Lord. I would suggest to you that as Paul is writing this, first and foremost, he is saying, you need to make sure that your love for God is pure. The Old Testament had a phrase that they used to use for this that I really like, where it talked about how they would have a wholehearted devotion or wholehearted love for God. In Deuteronomy, this kind of complete love is called loving without heart, or loving with your heart, your mind, your soul, and your strength. You're all in. What does that love look like? Well, let's go to 1 Corinthians 13 really quickly. And by the way, it's not to say that Paul isn't also somewhat thinking of church life and things like that, but we need to be honest, and we talked about this last week. If your love for the Lord is weak, your love for everything else that God would have you love will also be weak. In fact, the only love that flourishes in the absence of a love for the Lord is a love for the world. How do you know what love is like? Well, 1 Corinthians gives us a list here. First of all, love is patient. Kind of an interesting thing here. This word for patient means that it doesn't boil over easily. Now, later in Romans, Paul is going to talk about how we should have an enthusiasm that is boiling over. But what shouldn't be boiling over is our patience with other people and in circumstances. Kind of an interesting thing. In the Bible, you see two words used a lot. Sometimes we use them interchangeably. Patience and long-suffering. Most often in Scripture, when you see the word long-suffering used, it's talking about dealing with difficult situations. I'm sorry, I'm getting this backwards. Normally when long-suffering is used, it's talking about dealing with difficult people. When patience is used, it's normally, or more often than not, talking about dealing with difficult situations. Very similar words, but very nuanced in their application. How do you know if love is pure? Well, first of all, it becomes a love that is very patient. It does not boil over easily in the crucible of service. In context, it doesn't boil over when the church isn't just the way you want it to be. In context, it's not easily upset when things aren't going your way or things aren't emphasized that you think ought to be emphasized. It endures. It instructs. It speaks up its mind. But it doesn't explode. It doesn't boil over. Love is kind. And that word kind means that if we are to be people who love without hypocrisy, that we are of some practical value to the people around us. In society, we see this thing going around sometimes. And I remember the bumper stickers were red hot. This was few years back. Remember those bumper stickers? Practice random acts of kindness. Remember those bumper stickers? Not really a biblical concept, because the idea here is that you are constantly looking to be a help to somebody else. And let's be honest, isn't our natural inclination more to ask how we can be helped? I read a quote last night from Teddy Roosevelt. I didn't write it down. It was late, and I was actually trying to fall asleep. But the idea was that if America's going to decay, it's going to come because we have a nation that is seeking too much comfort, too much ease, and a nation that is consumed with being served rather than a nation that is serving. I have no idea what Teddy Roosevelt's theological background was, but he just drew from the book of 1 Corinthians in that moment. I mean, it doesn't envy or boast. Love that is pure does not call attention to itself, does not have to be the center of attention. The reason it doesn't have to be the center of attention is because in its core, it's not arrogant. Love is not rude. There's a courtesy that comes when biblical love is at play. It doesn't insist on its own way. It's not irritable. It's not resentful. It doesn't rejoice at wrongdoing. Instead, it rejoices in truth. It bears all things. And actually, you could use the word forbear. It's predisposed to saying, I know that being in this relationship is going to bring some difficult moments. I am already committed to walking through those difficult moments with you. And often we hear this in the context of a wedding, but remember, Paul's writing this about church life. How different would it be If everyone in a local congregation says, hey, I know that we are going to disagree with each other, but I'm going to cherish you more than any one issue. And if it's biblical, we'll look together for biblical solutions. But I am already predisposed to enduring with you until we come to a biblical resolution on this. You realize how different that would make the church? It believes all things. And this has the idea, not of gullibility, but it gives the benefit of the doubt to other people. It hopes all things. It endures all things. So this is what a sincere, non-hypocritic love looks like in day-to-day living. How do you know if your love for God is pure? You know, the Bible also gives us a number of tests there. And first of all, what we need to be very clear here is that you cannot have a love for God apart from knowing Jesus Christ as Savior. The Bible says that we love Him. Why? Because He first loved us. And one day we figure out that we were born in sin. One day that we figure out that we deserve hell. And I say we figure out. It's because of God's Word and His Spirit that's been at work. I get that. But one day all of this work comes together. And we realize that the only way to know God's forgiveness is to understand that He paid for our sins, that Christ came, God the Son came, He died as our substitute, He bore the wrath of God so that we could know God's forgiveness. We understand that Jesus Christ not only died for our sins, but He rose from the dead and He lives today and He's returning. And we get to that point where we realize that there is nothing we can do about our sin. And it is only by God's grace that we can be forgiven through the shed blood of Jesus Christ, because sin demands death. And Jesus took the punishment that we deserve, and when we believe He paid the price in full, that payment is placed on our account. And God can declare us to be righteous because of the righteousness of Christ that covers our imperfection. But we need to be honest that we don't always love Him the way that we should. And this is such a serious matter that Scripture says that the only biblical response that is fitting, and I'm drawing this from Revelation chapter 2, is that when we do not love God as we ought to, that we need to repent of that. Well, what is repentance? Repentance is a righteous response to a previous sin. It means to turn from, to declare our guilt. And to seek a new direction. So how do we know if we love God or not? Well, first of all, Jesus gives us a wonderful clue. He says to His disciples, if you love Me, you will keep My commandments. So one of the first tests would be obedience. I would suggest to you also that if we love God, we also develop a love for His Word. And that's also something that we'll develop a little bit in the next few phrases. But there's a... excuse me, there's a submission test and obedience, there's a Scripture test, in that if we love God, we love what He said to us and we spend that time in His Word. I would argue from Scripture that if we love God, that we also become sowers. Paul said that it was the love of God that compelled him to share the gospel message wherever he went. So we're obeying, we're witnessing, we're studying the Word. If we love God, we love His saints. 1 John is so clear about this. You know what? If you say that you love God and you don't love the people of God, you're a liar. There's no way that you can love God unless you and not love the people that He loves. Paul, when he was leaving Ephesus for the last time, he gathered the elders together and he warned them, listen, there's going to be wolves that come in here and they want to attack the flock, and you need to protect these people because these are the ones that God loves so much He shed His blood to redeem them. And he prints that burden in the hearts of the leadership of the people that you need to love God's people because He loves them. He loves them so much He shed His blood for them. So these are some of the tests. And so we walk through here. Well, God calls us to love Him without hypocrisy. God calls us to love without hypocrisy. I think it's directed toward upward, but some would argue with me. So we've looked at two passages. One, what does love look like in day-to-day living? That's from 1 Corinthians 13. Secondly, we've looked at some of the tests. How are we doing on these? Do we love God the way that he's called us to love? And so you look at your life. Well, am I patient? Am I kind? Am I arrogant? Am I boastful? Am I, excuse me. Well, I just read the list. I'm not going to go through it again. Does that describe me? If it doesn't, then I'm sorry to say this, but you're not loving the way God's called you to love. Do you have a love for God's people, for his word? Do you have a love for evangelism? Do you have a love for obedience? Because these are also the litmus tests so that your love for God is pure. If not, we need to go back to Revelation chapter 2. We need to take that word seriously, or we need to repent and say, God, we haven't been loving you the way we should. Paul's going to give us a couple of other tests here, whether or not we love God. And that's what these next two phrases are. They're participles, which are verbs and adjectives kind of fused together. And Paul's answering the question a little bit further. Well, what does a pure love look like? Well, a pure love looks like this. First of all, it's a love that abhors the things that are evil or godless. And that's what that phrase is. You abhor what is evil. The word abhor means to turn away from, to be repulsed by it. Chris, I'm going to owe you a buck. A couple months ago, we had to take our dog to the vet to get shots. And unbeknownst to me, our dog with a giant stomach was not feeling well. And we heard a very unpleasant sound come from the back of my car. And I said, did she just throw up? And Carissa looked back, said, oh, I can't even look. And you know what? She was right to have that response. It was ugly. In my Mustang. You know what Paul is saying? Paul is saying that when we grow in our love for God, when our love for God is pure, the result is it turns our stomachs the way that Misty's offering turned our stomachs. We lose our appetite for the things that are bad. Now, admittedly, I remember Romans 7, and I remember that Paul struggled with this whole thing. But the ultimate work of God is that as we love God more, those things become less and less attractive. And some of us may struggle with something for a lifetime, but the key is, are you gaining in the struggle? By God's grace, as he's making these changes, because if there's no growth and repulsion to that thing, even though there's still an attraction to that thing, but if there's no growth in the repulsion at all, that tells us that we're not yielding the way that we ought to so that God can change our minds and our hearts about these things the way that he longs to, the way that he demands. To put it another way, if God is at work, the things of this world start to lose their appeal. Do you see that happening? Not that you're totally done with completely, you know, not that you're perfect. But is sin losing its appeal? When you fall, is there a growth in the level of conviction and responsiveness to the ministry of the Holy Spirit? And let's not just talk about personal sin. Does your heart break over the presence and the prevalence of sin around you? We should be rejoicing in hope. But our hearts should be broken for the people around us who are trapped in their sin. And this is never the idea that we turn away from them in repulsion. Please understand. But do we have a burning desire to rescue them from the sin in which they are entrenched? because that's the direction this goes when it's complete. And by the way, this is one of the reasons why I believe this is first and foremost about a love for God, is when you look at the spiritual changes that take place. These are very much oriented towards spiritual discipline in the inner spiritual life. We used to sing a song when I was in college called "He's Changing Me." Did that one make the rounds in California? "He's changing me, my blessed Savior. I'm not the same person that I used to be. It's been slow going, but there's joy in knowing that one day perfect I will be. Little by little in every way, little by little in every day, Jesus is changing me." This is supposed to be the testimony of the man whose mind is being transformed, or the woman whose mind is being transformed. I'm getting to where I just, even when I fall, I don't find the joy in sin that I thought that it would offer. You know, we read a passage last week in Proverbs. It's kind of an interesting thing. Would you turn to Proverbs 5 for a moment? And I'm going to just preface this by saying that this is speaking about one area of sin in particular, and it has to deal with the sensual, the moral realm. But there are some pearls of insight that really translate across the board to all sin, I believe. We're going to start at the beginning of the chapter. And Solomon says, "My son, be attentive to my wisdom. Incline your ear to my understanding that you may keep discretion, and your lips may guard knowledge. For the lips of a forbidden woman drip honey, and her speech is smoother than oil. But in the end, she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps follow the path to Sheol. She does not ponder the path of life. Her ways wander, and she does not know it." And we just want to stop there for just a minute, because Solomon makes some brilliant observations. And the first one would be that the only way to get to the point where you don't fall for flagrant temptation is by being grounded in the Word of God. And that's where what he's talking about in verse 1, where he's talking about being attentive to my wisdom and incline your ear to understanding. In other words, son, you need to grow the depth that you need to withstand temptation right now. Now, the second thing that you note is that there are temptations that abound. And the thing that I notice is I think it's interesting how people don't like sinning alone. They like to include and involve other people in their sin, probably for the purpose of justifying it. Well, look, I'm not the only one doing it. But you notice that this woman, who's considered a forbidden woman, she's not content until she draws more and more people into her world of sin. Would you notice, too, the tools that they use? And that is that those who are promoting sin are very persuasive. They have the ability to use language and vocabulary very skillfully. They use the phrase, their lips or their speech drip with honey, and they're smoother than oil. And it has this idea is they know how to make sin look attractive. But if you have the man of God who's got his heart inclined to the Word, he knows how to look past the attractive speech and to see the sting of sin that is mentioned in the following phrases. Because what they know how to present the case, so the case for sin looks attractive. But they're hiding a sting, and they're hiding a punishment, and they're hiding a fallout that is, he uses the phrase, bitter as wormwood. Basically, wormwood is poison. And so it's going to sound like honey, but it's going to and probably taste like honey, but it's going to end up feeling like wormwood. Now let's here are your options. You can do something that seems difficult, but the end brings life, or you can take something that tastes wonderful, but the result is healing. Or, I'm sorry, it tastes wonderful, but the result is destruction. Which should be your choice? You know, I never had to do the castor oil thing, but I know a lot of kids that did, and they used to hate that castor oil. And the parents would always use one same line of reasoning. Take it, you need this, it'll make you feel better. And it's kind of the picture here is, listen, spiritual discipline is hard, and it's going to be difficult. And it's God calling you into fellowship with Him, But there are people who are trying to call you into sin, and they're going to make that look more attractive than following the God who wants to have a fellowship relationship with you. And they're going to try to lure you into that sin. And the kind of the last thing that I notice here is you notice that her way goes to death. She doesn't know what she's talking about. Sinners don't know what they're talking about. They think they do. And they really are self-appointed experts on everything. But Solomon says that person who's trying to call you into sin, they have no idea where they're heading. And they have no idea how destructive it is for you. I remember years ago when I was growing up, we used to, every lunch during the summer, we'd watch Andy Griffith's show. And Opie always had this friend he'd refer to. I think his name was Johnny Paul. And Paul would say something with the experience and the wisdom of an adult. And Opie, well, Johnny Paul said this. And kind of the idea was, well, what does Johnny Paul know? I don't know if they were reading Proverbs when they came up with that character, but that's exactly what's going on here. They think they know what's best for you. They think they know what the key to enjoying life is. They think they know. But they're leading you to destruction with this persuasive speech. And the only way to escape that allure is to be grounded in the wisdom of God so that you can stand when that temptation comes. And that's how you learn to see the stinger rather than the appeal. That's how you learn to love God more than the sin. Back to Romans. So, three characteristics of sincerity. First of all, there's an affection that is genuine. Secondly, you learn to abhor what is godless. Third, you adhere to what is godly or good. And that's what's in my translation, it uses the word hold fast. For purposes and notes, I called it adhering to because that's what that word hold fast means. It means to glue yourself with the strongest adhesive that was available. Again, going back to my misspent youth, anyone else remember the pictures or the image of super glue? All right, because there's always one that comes to my mind, and that is this. Some person who I don't think you'd call the wisest man in America would put glue on the top of his hard hat, stick his hard hat against a boom or a beam, and then hang there by hanging onto the hard hat. Not my idea of a good idea. But what was he showing you? This is how strong this glue is. It's, you know, it defies gravity and logic. The word that is used here is used to describe the most or the strongest, most lasting adhesive that was available in their day. And Paul says, you know what, if God is changing you, first of all, you're going to be without hypocrisy. You're not going to pretend to be something that you're not. Secondly, you're going to develop a distaste for that which is bad. But part of that whole package is that you attach yourself to that which is good. And you cling to it with the most tenacious pose and grip that you can muster. Because by clinging to the good and occupying yourself with doing that which is right, it trains, it's part of the mind training process to help you love what is good, but to also develop a real distaste for that which is right. Listen, I didn't grow up loving vegetables. I had to be trained to eat vegetables. I would much rather just eat meat morning, noon, and night. But there are vitamins and there are things that are needed, and I had to attach myself to those things. Actually, my parents did the attaching because they would say, you're not leaving the table until those are in you. And then they did some other things. They tried to dress it up a little bit and fool me. Peas, which I still hate, by the way. But I ate them because they became little green baseballs, and for some reason that was palatable. But I had to train myself to do what was right, because it did not come naturally. And I was adhered to that which I needed, because that was the only way to make it happen. Paul does this all through the Scripture. So often he tells us to take off old behavior, to put on new. Quit lying instead, speak the truth in love. Quit stealing instead, get a job and be generous. And this idea of occupying yourself with doing that which is right and good. And the takeaway is this, that if we find ourselves in a place where we are consistently weak, where we don't face temptation well, we as believers need to occupy ourselves to the opposite behavior. The good to which God has called us to do. And so if you're a greedy person, you become generous. If you're a jealous person, you make it your job to encourage. You know, if it's lust, then you saturate your mind with Scripture. If it's pride, pride's a little bit, sometimes it's harder to spot. But you learn about the greatness of God. And you look at how unworthy man is as it unfolds in Scripture. We cling to that which is good in an effort to help us flee or abhor that which was evil. Let me just do one more, and I'll do it quicker. It's not as tricky as verse 9. In verse 10, again, and this actually harkens back to last week, but not only are we distinguished through being sincere, but we also become people of service. And there are two phrases that are used here. In my Bible, it reads like this: love one another with brotherly affection, outdo one another in showing honor. And so two things that I see. Number one is care for others in the church. And that's in that first phrase. Again, the first one is just a statement where if you're growing in God, you love others in the church with brotherly affection. And it's no verb there. It's just that's what you do. Couple of words here that are used that are kind of different, but it's pretty straightforward. The idea is this. Paul is just using the physical world. Now, again, this may not work for all, but hopefully most of us can relate to this. But the idea is, you know how you feel about your family? That fondness that you have for them? Paul's just saying, you have another family, and this time it's a spiritual family. But you need to carry that same basic affection and tenderness and care that you have for your family. And that needs to be your approach to the body of Christ. You need to allow God, or God, when he's at work in you, will develop that kind of fondness and tenderness and care for the people that surround you in church from week to week. Pretty straightforward? Yeah. Here's what it looks like. So you have the care for others in the church. This is where it gets a little harder because you have to cheer for others in the church. And the reason I say that is because he uses that phrase, give honor. Now, in my Bible, I think it's a little clumsy in the way it's worded because it says to outdo one another in giving honor. And I think if you're like me that and you have a competitive spirit, it would be really easy to take that verse wrong. And well, you did something nice for me? Fine, I'll have to do something nice for you. We'll get back. He's not trying to set up some sort of a contest. Rather, the word in its purest form has the idea of be as quick as you can. Make it your aim. This is your priority. You know, ask not what your church can do for you, ask what you can do for your church, to borrow from another president. It's kind of the same thing here. But the idea is, I want to make sure that even if nobody notices the service that I do, that I am very quick to express my appreciation to those around me. The word give honor has the idea of according recognition and showing appreciation. And obviously, you cannot do that in a perverse spirit of competition. One person put it this way. The meaning appears to be this. Consider all your brethren as more worthy than yourself, and let neither grief nor envy affect your mind at seeing another honored and yourself neglected. Can I read that one more time? Because I really liked it. Yeah, I can, because I'm up here. The meaning appears to be this. Consider all your brethren
and this would also include the cistern, as more worthy than yourself, and let neither grief nor envy affect your mind at seeing another honored and yourself neglected. So, you've been working hard in your ministry. And I'm going to pick on Awana because it's one where you always have teams working. And you've been laboring alongside all of your other Awana workers. And a parent comes in and they say to one person, thank you for everything that you do, but they don't say it to everyone else. My son, he just thinks you're the greatest. Are you okay? Or are you sitting there thinking, why don't they think I'm the greatest? There was a pastor who had been laboring very faithfully and not really seeing the results that he longed to see. And they brought in a guest speaker who was going to come in to do a full week of meetings. And as the pastor was listening to the message, he kept checking off, yep, I said that last week. Okay, that was 3 weeks ago. That was a month ago. That was yesterday. You know, he's just kind of checking off in his mind. I've said all these things. The congregation has heard this all before. And he brings them to the conclusion of the meeting, and they start running down the aisles to repent. And that pastor is going, I don't get this. Everything that he said, I've been saying. Why didn't they do this for me? And he started to wrestle with this jealousy and this anger. He opened up God's word, and God spoke to him from a passage that addressed the exact need of the moment. You know, that was the origin of the hymn, Spirit of the Living God, Fall Fresh on Me. As God dealt with the jealousy of the moment. But you know, the song didn't come until he could give praise for the pastor who changed hearts where God had not done it through his ministry. How do you do when you see another person honored? Biblically speaking, the right response is to go up and say, you know what, praise God for what they said. You got a real gift with those kids. I'm glad for that. Or do you sulk? Well, the transformed mind learns to, without hypocrisy, congratulate the other person for the gracious words that they received. And let's be honest, that person may have needed the encouragement more in that moment than you possibly could have needed. And that could have been God's gift to help them in the most difficult moment that they had known in a very long time. We don't know the circumstances, but we need to be quick to give honor to others around us rather than demand honors for ourselves. There are three more tests of what it means to have a mind that's being transformed. As tempting as it would be to proceed with those, we got a bunch of ladies in the kitchen and the nursery and children's church workers that will need some relief here. So why don't we close with these two, and then we'll take up the next three next week. Lord, we thank you for giving us this day, and I thank you for this word. I thank you for the call to love perfectly, and this one is so important that we did spend the most time on it. But Lord, it's vital because you've said in 1 Corinthians that if we don't get that right, nothing else matters. And I pray that we would love you well so that all that we do matters for eternity. And so, Father, I just ask very simply that in light of what we've talked about this morning and other passages that you may bring to mind, that we would allow you to scrutinize our hearts to determine whether or not we love you as we ought to. Whether we love the saints who are around us as we ought to. And Lord, we thank you for the chance we have to review the year. We ask that we could rejoice in what you have done. And Father, that we would be strengthened in our service for the year to come. And every time we have an annual meeting, I always wonder if it's our last because the return of Christ is imminent. Lord, I pray that more than anything, that this would help us to be faithful until that day when you return. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.